The title of the sermon, What God Cannot Do. A few weeks ago, in our small group meeting held here in the church, at 7 p.m. every Wednesday evening, does that sound like an advertisement, doesn't it? Some things are good enough to be spoken about or advertised or recommended during divine service. And small groups are one of those things. Our small groups are places of spiritual and community growth, a time to meet in a small and informal gathering as a group of friends and to study the Bible together. It's a place mainly of spiritual growth. It's also a place to grow together as fellow believers. And if you don't currently take part in a small group, take a moment to recommend it to you. Find a group near you who meets at a time that works for you and fits into your schedule, and join up with them, even if you can't do so regularly. And if there isn't a small group in your area, start one. It's very good. Now, where was I? A few weeks ago, in our small group meeting held here in the church hall on Wednesday at 7 p.m., while talking after our reading, the subject came up of what God cannot do. And that's not the normal way of thinking about God, about things that He cannot do. Our common thoughts are more focused on an all-powerful, all-seeing, omnipotent God who can do anything. And to think about it the other way around, though, can sometimes bring things to light that help you to think about a new facet of an old truth. And this is what happened to me. Right off the bat, if you think about it for just a moment, you realize there are a few things that God cannot do. Probably the easiest and the first one that comes to mind, God cannot lie. And Titus, in chapter 1, verse 2, in which the original Greek is written, our unlying God, some versions translate it, God who cannot lie, or our God who does not lie, which is correct. And they agree with that. Also, in Numbers 23:19, we read, God is not human that He should lie, not a human being that He should change His mind. And there's another one. God cannot change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? By the way, who said those words in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19? It was Balaam, the prophet, prophet Balaam, and he was a prophet. But if you read back one verse in Numbers 19, verse 16, we read, the Lord met with Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak and give him this word. So those are really the words of God. But if you start looking, as I did later, and searching for things that God cannot do, you come across other and deeper thoughts. I quickly discovered that Charles Spurgeon once preached a sermon with exactly this title, What God Cannot Do. And the main focus of that sermon was that God cannot lie. And it was a very good sermon as well. And if you searched for it online this afternoon and read it, it would be a good thing. He's a really excellent preacher who lived a long time ago here, a Baptist preacher in the UK, but he has many wonderful sermons. Now, back to my story. I passed through a few other thoughts which describe some of the things that God cannot do. God cannot change. God cannot break a promise. God's word cannot be broken. And then you come across a few things that make you think a little bit harder. Like the one that says God cannot be pleased without faith. Now, that one comes from, and if you're talking about faith, you're talking about Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." God cannot be pleased without faith. That's a good thought to dwell on. Then reading on a bit more, you come across the words of David in the book of Psalms, where he gives some more insight into the character and ways of God. Have you noticed during our family Bible readings that the book of Psalms comes up a lot? It's a favorite for many people. And there are indeed some wonderful truths in the book of Psalms. And Jesus and the apostles also quoted from the book of Psalms quite a bit. Well, the thought is about something else that God cannot do that comes from one of my favorite psalms, which is Psalms 51. And this is the psalm of David confessing his sin before God with depth and with passion. And in it, at the end, we read this in verses 16 and 17. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." So there we have another thing that God cannot do. God cannot despise a broken and contrite heart. And what good news that is for us here on sinful planet Earth, that God cannot despise a broken and contrite heart. There is another thing when you read on a bit more. God's law cannot be annulled, or to put it another way, God cannot change his law. Now, we as Seventh-day Adventists tend to know that, don't we? Because more than other churches do, we are the foremost defenders of the Ten Commandments. We are the foremost defenders of God's immutable law. And that's basically where I stopped. Because when you think about the law, you also have to think about the condemnation of the law. And when you think about the condemnation of the law, you come up against one more unstoppable fact. One more thing that, if you look at it backwards, as we're doing when we try and consider the things that God cannot do, and it is comprised of two things. Remember that, because the first part of the sentence, the first phrase, is jarring. And it can never be taken out of context, and it can't be separated from the other part. And it is this: two things that stand together. God cannot forgive sin without the blood of Jesus. God cannot forgive sin without the blood of Jesus. It gave me pause to think about it from that angle, that God is completely and utterly unable to forgive sin without the blood of Jesus. And these two things are inseparably linked: the blood of Jesus and forgiveness. Forgiveness impossible without the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus was only necessary because of sin. and also only necessary because God loves us so much. Because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love us so dearly and completely, and with such unfathomable depth and fervor, that the blood of the best and the first and the foremost of heaven was spilt on our behalf. Love and sin. Sin and love, blood and forgiveness. Intertwined and inextricably linked. That's a subject worthy of consideration and of study. I did study it some more and consider it as I planned for the sermon today. And I began to look a little bit more deeply into the sacrificial system, right from the time of Adam and Eve, of Cain and Abel, of Abraham and Isaac, and from the laws given to Moses by God. And of course, we had some of that in our Sabbath school lesson as well. It's time well spent when you consider the sacrificial system that's centered on the tabernacle. Particularly the tabernacle service in ancient Israel. And when you study sin, particularly in the sacrificial system and the tabernacle, you come up with the final culminative tabernacle event or service, which is the Day of Atonement. And in that service, the Day of Atonement, God has shown, or God shows us, how he has dealt with sin in the past, how he's dealing with the sin problem today, and also how he's going to put a stop to it at the second coming of Jesus. And finally, he exposes the complete eradication of sin. This study of the Day of Atonement teaches us things we don't commonly consider about sin. Because in this sacrificial system, it starts with an individual who brings a sacrifice and confesses their sin, places it upon that animal, and then that person must slaughter the animal. The priest takes the blood, and through this symbol, the person receives forgiveness, is given forgiveness. And that's an important point. They receive forgiveness, just as we do today when we confess our sin with a broken and contrite heart. But something else happens, and this is highlighted in the Day of Atonement. Even though the sins are forgiven, even though they are not remembered against the sinner, they're still recorded. They're still retained. Even though they have been forgiven through the power of the blood of Jesus and the grace of God, the sins remain. And through the ancient tabernacle service, we are taught that on the Day of Atonement, everyone was to cleanse themselves of all sin and to fast. The temple was closed. Nobody was allowed to be in the tent of meeting at the time that the high priest performed the last part of the Day of Atonement. And Aaron took the sacrificial blood into the most holy place. And this, of course, signifies the blood of Jesus that is held up at the throne of God as proof of the payment of the debt. But still, even so, even though the sins are forgiven and forgotten against the record of the Israelite, the sins still remained. That brings us to the final act on the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat. It is now that those forgiven sins, forgotten on the records of those who had cleansed themselves through the blood, but retained within the temple, are transferred onto the scapegoat. And the scapegoat carries those confessed sins out of the camp. So God shows us through the Day of Atonement that there are two types of sinners at the time of the judgment. Firstly, there are those sinners who confessed, who are forgiven, and their sins are placed onto the account of the originator of sin, that great liar, Satan, who's condemned before God for not only his own sins, but for the sins that he caused in others. We are taught here that our sins are no longer recorded against our names, but are recorded as belonging to Satan. That's good news for you and for I. How wonderful is it that if we come to our Father with a broken and contrite heart right now, he cannot turn us away. How wonderful and free the grace that he supplies. A grace so free and so ready to forgive, free enough to be given to the guilty man who hung on the cross next to Jesus, who confessed that he and his accomplice were both guilty and deserving of their punishment. He then acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah and asked to be remembered in paradise. What wonderful power that can save us even then. I'm reminded again of another thing that Charles Spurgeon said in another sermon on that particular subject, because it's a very memorable little phrase. He said, "Some preachers preach the story of the thief on the cross in the same way that a donkey eats leaves from a thorn tree, very, very carefully." But we shouldn't. It's our privilege to preach a God who can save anyone, no matter what their sin, and who cannot turn away a repenting sinner, whatever the circumstances. So in this study, we'll now move on to the second type of sinner, the one who is the unconfessed sinner, the enemies of Jesus. They carry their sins themselves. Their sins have not been transferred. They have not been given to Satan. Those people are required to carry their own sin. Now we know that the great day, the second coming of Jesus and his removal of our sins and of our fallen natures, that's what the Day of Atonement focuses on in its last phase. The final cleansing is done and the redeemed are restored to God and by God. And Satan, what about him? That's the part where John writes in Revelation 20 verses 1 to 3, and he writes these things. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended." These are all good things to study, good things to think about, and good things to pray about. But there's still more, because there's the 1,000-year period which God has put aside for us. Time for him to heal all our wounds, to dry our tears, and to have us as guests in heaven. Now, why do I say guests? Because where we are going is a temporary location for us. Well, about as temporary as a 1,000-year visit can be. But it's still temporary because God has not only recovered his people, he's going to get our planet back as well. And there's unfinished business. In his wisdom, God has not only made the plan of salvation for us alone. His plan is so much grander than that. His plan redeems those of us who follow the Lamb. His plan redeems our planet. And his plan eradicates sin. But most of all, his plan ensures that sin will never rise again. The sacrifice of Jesus is not only salvation for us, not only the recovery of our planet from the enemy, but also the safeguarding of the entire universe. God doesn't plan on a small scale. He plans on a universal scale. And when you study how large the universe really is, you get to know that it's very large indeed, because the best telescopes that we have designed have not yet managed to even see the end of it. What a great God and a wonderful Savior our Father is. What a plan. There's one more thing I want to share with you today that I'm reminded of while studying the things that God cannot do. And these are the things that God does not know. And I heard these words many years ago, and they've always stuck with me. And I want to repeat them here to you today. Because the wonderful news for our planet Earth is that there are four things that God does not know. God does not know a sin that he does not hate. God does not know a sinner that he does not love. God does not know a sin that he can't forgive. And God does not know a better time than now. But none of this would have been possible without a lonely cross on a hill long ago, where Jesus suffered and died for our sins. The time and place where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit suffered together, reconciling the world with God. That place and that sacrifice made heaven possible for those of us who love him. The words of our final hymn say it well. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For was on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me some day to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Please join me as we stand and sing our closing hymn from the Seventh-day Adventist hymnal, the SDAH, number 159, The Old Rugged Cross. And as you sing and as you consider the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, personally, for each of us individually, remember that he died for everyone. And that he did it because he loved us first. And because of his great love for us, we must show the same love for all of his children.